This lecture, entitled Adam and Eve and the Creation of Mankind, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Dr. and Mrs. Avi and Beth Adler and their children. It is evident from the Torah that man has a special place in the Bria, in the creation. Adam, the first man, was formed in a unique manner and created in God's image. We, his descendants, are likewise so gifted. In this lecture, using Talmudic, Midrashic, Kabbalistic, and Rabbinic sources, we will explore the nature of man's uniqueness, his powers and spirituality, as well as the nature of the Garden of Eden, and as well the nature of Adam's test and its ramifications. The Torah itself clearly testifies to the uniqueness of man. After describing the creation of animal life on the sixth day, the Torah says, here, this is on your first page, V'yomer Hashem Elokim, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. It continues on to describe the details of his unique creation in the second chapter of Bereishis, of Genesis. This is in the second chapter. This is verses 7 and 8. And the Lord God, Yitzhar Hashem Elohim, form man of the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And again, the Torah repeats this in the beginning of the fifth chapter. This is begins, this is the book of the generations of Adam, of man. In the day when God created man in the likeness of God, he made him male and female, created he them, and blessed them, and called their name man, Adam, in the day that when they were created. And Adam, the individual, lived 130 years and fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth, Shase. You notice the special phrases used to describe man's creation. Nasadam Bitzalmenu, in our image, Bitzalim Elohim, in God's image, and also Kidmusenu, in our likeness, Bidmus Elohim, the likeness of God. What do they mean? Also, what is meant by the phrase, let us make man? Nasadam. Who's the us? The Ramban, Moshe ben Nachman, offers the following explanation. This is on page 2. And God said, let us make man. He first deals with the why it took that form. Evidently, God is addressing himself to someone or something and saying, let us make man. And he says, there was a special statement made regarding the making of man due to his great eminence, for his nature is unlike the nature of the beasts and domesticated animals which he created by the previous utterance. In other words, there had been a previous utterance, a generic utterance, that all of animal life should be produced. And now there's a specific, this is a mimer, utterance about the creation of man. The correct explanation of the phrase, let us make man, is as follows. We've already established that God only created, the word bora, existence from nothingness on the first day. In other words, actually the word bora is, there's something new coming into existence. And that applies on the first day. Subsequently, he formed, this is the term yotzar is used, or made or finished osa, his creation from the elements that were already created. When he gave the water the power of producing living creatures, the utterance was, let the water swarm. Because it came out of something that already was here. It wasn't a newly created meaning that fish were newly created. There really was an extension of the life that was inherent in the water. The utterance regarding the animals was, let the earth produce. Again, there was something already inherent in the earth that from that came out animal life. Regarding man, did he say, let us make man? Which means, let me, referring to Hashem, and the previously mentioned earth produce man. The earth should produce the body from its elements, as it did with domesticated and wild animals, and as is stated, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, so the material there is there already. He may be blessed, gave the spirit directly from on high, as it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Scripture states, in our image, after our likeness, as man resembles them both. The nature of his body is like that of the earth, from which he was taken. So that's in terms of B'Tselem, therefore, the image is it resembles earth. And he resembles the higher creatures, angelic creatures, with his spirit, which is not a body and will not die. It states in the second verse, in the image of God created he him. And there the word bora is used, which is unexpected, created. I mean, again, as he said before, the proper thing would have been yotzar, forming, osa, making, completing. Why is the word bora used? And it's also specifically to him. So he says that really, it's there for effect. I mean, the truth is, it was not a bria yeshmiayin. It wasn't a totally new creation at that point. It was really reforming that had been already created. But it was so dramatic. It had been so different from that which was before there. He says, to relate the extraordinary nature of man, which distinguishes him from the rest of the creation. That's why that term was used. It's really not exactly appropriate. That's what he's saying. But it's there for effect. To say that man was just so unusual. Here he had in it the reformation from basically another form of animal, but already it became a godly creature. This is the simple meaning of the text. I found the writings of Yosef Kimchi seems to me the most acceptable from all of the explanations that the commentaries conceived. So he, again, the focus up until now in the Ramban's commentary is the use of the word osa, of making, and bora. Now he deals, and also the idea of nasa, let us. Now he deals with the distinction between the term tselem and demus. You know, image and likeness. What do they mean? The term tselem, this is image, refers to the outward form. As we find in the verse, and he quotes several things from Daniel and the Psalms you can look at. The term demus, likeness, refers to the similarity of inner form and deed, as those who are close or related to each other in a specific circumstance or situation are considered similar to each other. In other words, that their actions are similar, their feelings are similar. Behold, that man is similar to the lower and higher worlds in his outer form and brilliance. As it is written, you have made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Brilliance. This is the demus, referring to the tendency of man to be attracted to wisdom, knowledge, and desire to reach perfection or expertise in his actions. So you have the idea of demus, the likeness in that he's angelic. I mean, he has the animal side of him. I mean, he has the earthly side of him, but he has the angelic side. And this is the inner part of him. This isn't something you look at, you can see in outer form. And he continues on, as well as the similarity of his body to dust and his soul to the higher worlds. This is the nature of the thing, that it's dust that crumbles back into dust. As it acts like it. And whereas of the higher worlds, it's eternal, the higher part of man. So this is how the Ramban learns. As we see, Rashi, though, has a slightly different pshat. As we'll see, that the pshat of Rashi is, in a certain sense, is closer to that of the Mekubalim, of the Kabbalists. First of all, Rashi explains that the hour, l'znasa, let us make, different than the Ramban. The Ramban, and his the idea of the Ramban is really echoed in the Medrash as well, is he was speaking to the whole Bria, to the whole creation. Let us make. So he's speaking to the dust, and he's speaking to the higher worlds. According to Rashi, Nasa, us, is referring, God is speaking to the angels. And in our form, and he's going to explain this, but Salmenu is our, means God and the angels' form. After our likeness, Kidmusenu, again, the Ramban learns the idea of Dumus is the striving. You know, the striving for perfection. He understands this simply, refers to our power to understand and discern. Thus, we are in Kidmusenu is that the intelligence of man is inherent in the word Kidmusenu. And he continues on, and which is really a puzzle, really, as we're going to see the Kabbalistic sources that explain it in greater depth. The God created man in his image in the mold which was made for him. It's as if there was a mold that was made specifically for man. For everything was created by divine decree, but man was created by the hands of God. For it was it said, you've laid your hands upon me. He was made with a stamp like a coin, which is made by means of a die, which is called coin in Old French. You know, it's interesting. If you see the top of page 3 in the upper right-hand side, Lushan Ashkan, a stempel. You know, you put a stempel, it's a stamp. It's a coin. Similarly, it is stated, it is changed as clay under the seal, referring to man, but it's an allusion to the idea of a mold that man will fit into the mold. What is the nature of this mold? And also, it's Rashi's, in the image of God did he create him? This explains to you that the image which was made for him, for man, is the image of the likeness of man's creator. So here we have a puzzling phrase here. Is it Selim Duyukun Yotzrehu, as Rashi says? It's really in the image of the likeness of God, which is a God himself is really removed from any likeness. God doesn't have hands and feet. And so what does it mean? The idea of a mold, you could say, well, it's a special mold for him. But then he goes and says, what is this mold? This mold is like the likeness of his creator. But the creator has no likeness. So the following quote here on paragraph D on page 3 is taken from the Malbim. This is the Malbim's commentary to the referring to that portion of the Torah dealing with the creation of man. And he says the following: in truth, however, all of the worlds which God created are the tselem, this is the image or shadow of divinity. It is well known that all of the worlds function together like a single person. Just besides the creation of man and the creation of the cosmos that we see, there's the stars, the planets, there's a spiritual world, the spiritual worlds that were created. So there's man here, there's God, and there's God. Man really occupies part of these cosmos on many different planes, on many different levels. The entire creation, its entirety, is viewed as the equivalent of a single organism. And just like in an organism, every part works together. The cosmos work together. I mean the cosmos, not just the physical area of outer space, but really all of the spiritual worlds work in concert. And it's very similar to a human body. And he continues on. It is well known all of the worlds function together like a single person. As a result, all of existence is referred to as the colossal man. This is the great man. Just as man is referred to by the sages as a miniature world. The literature refers to all of the world as Odom HaGodol. This means that just as the organs of a human body, each with their own unique makeup and nature, combine and complement each other, forming a complete person. And if any individual organ or sinew would be missing, it would blemish and flaw the entire organism. So too the innumerable worlds that God created. They are arranged in a manner similar to an individual human with a body made up of separate parts, each part perfecting the overall entity, just as the individual organs perfect the entirety of the human body. And just in the as in the case of the miniature person, a human being, whose prime essence is the divine soul, which infuses life to all of the organs, as well as the movement intelligence, and whose loss brings about bodily death, so too the divinity, which spreads and infuses light and life in all of the worlds, is the soul of this colossal man, the sum total of all of the innumerable worlds, and it binds together all of the organs of this all-inclusive body, all of the many worlds from beginning to end, to become the complete stature. This is a koma shlema, which is a Kabbalistic term, an all-inclusive body. Through these worlds, the wisdom of the Creator is evident, for His wisdom is His very essence, may be blessed, who infuses in them that aspect of Him which focuses onto the worlds to move, guide, and invigorate them. And he puts as a note, for the Ein Sof himself, you know, this is God as being like the infinite, as really he is hidden from us totally. And as we don't know God, just as we don't really know our soul. Like, it's hidden. But God infuses life into all the worlds. All the prophets saw of him, and the sages comprehended of him, referring to God, through the divine inspiration is only that aspect of him which is the life force, nefesh of the worlds and their spirit, ruach and soul, neshama. For in that aspect does he resemble the life force, nefesh, which encloses itself within the body and invigorates all of the organs, sinews and tubes, and appears within every organ in accordance with its ability and limitation. For instance, in the brain, the nefesh appears like the life force of intelligence. In the heart, it appears like the life force of invigoration, and so on. Similarly, the divine force infuses itself with a greater world, and each world according to its ability and limitations. And just like the body is the projected image, tselem of the nefesh, is specifically designed and made in a way that will contain within itself the light and life force of the nefesh and its powers, so too with a colossal man. It is the projected image, tselem of the divinity and his wisdom, which is infused in every single world. In other words, the mold, the form, which predated the formation of man, but with which Hashem formed man, this tselem elokim is the form of the entire cosmos. That's the mold. As man was molded in that image, there was an image of the cosmos. We are a miniature of that cosmos, and that was, we were the, in a certain sense, that was the mold. So, in a sense, our form, as refers to the angels, the entire creation, is actually their form as they merge together to form the Koma Shlema, the colossal man. I remember seeing, you knew better than I, about how they design computer chips. That really, it's really made in a much larger form, and it's reduced. So in a certain sense, we are a reduced of the Koma Shlema, of this colossal man of the cosmos. In terms of Hashem, though, our Nasa, we could well mean the form which Hashem interacts with his creation. In other words, let us make, in other words, God is, because this life force that he projected within all of this, he's taking that now, putting it into man. Reb Chaim Volozhin, the primary disciple of the Vilna Gaon, amplifies this theme in the following passage from the sixth chapter of the first section of his Nefesh HaChaim, and this is on page 4. So we begin now to understand a little of the idea that we are the miniature, the Tzelem Elokim, in the sense that we are the miniature of the entirety of the cosmos, a whole spiritual world. And Reb Chaim Volozhin explains, this is similar to what the Zohar writes, this is in Yisro, Quote, when the Holy One blessedly created the man, he arranged within him in miniature the entire this mystical supernal system and the entire mystical physical system. All of them are engraved in man, for he was established to be in the image of God. Tzelem Elokim, as is written, and God created man in his image. In the Zohar and Parshas Truma it is written, in that name, and this is referring to Tetragrammaton, the Yud-Kei-Vov-Kei, the four-letter name of Hashem, are included all of the 613 commandments which encompass the entire mystical supernal system, the entire mystical physical system. All of the commandments are actually parts and organs of the spiritual corpus which one can gain a perspective of the secrets of the Torah. In other words, there is a correspondence of every single mitzvah to a part of the spiritual world. Because if you know the spiritual world, you'll know the mitzvahs. If you really know the mitzvahs, you'll know the spiritual world. It would be like the mitzvah of saying Shema corresponds to one part. And the mitzvah of loving says your fellow person to another part. Every mitzvah corresponds to another part of this spiritual universe. One who neither pays attention nor observes the secrets contained within the commandments of the Torah doesn't know or see how the body parts of a human can become elevated. The parts of the body can become completely elevated through the commandments of the Torah. So here there is another element here. Every commandment, every mitzvah that we do corresponds to another part of the spiritual world. And by doing mitzvahs, we connect ourselves to that spiritual world. And that's how we become elevated. It's as if we let more light in. It's as if there's a light in the spiritual world, basically it's the light of God that filters through the spiritual world that we tap into, like we turn on the switch when we do a mitzvah. This is the simple reason why the verse, "Let us make man," uses the plural form. This implies that all of the creation gave their respective powers and portions in the structure of man, so that it includes all of them and is connected to them all. As is elaborated upon in Tikkuni Zohar Chodesh, and the verse is 89a, and the Raya Mehem and Pinchas 219b. He continues on. I mean, Chaim Volozhin in a different, really, it's in the previous chapter, and gives us a further insight into the dynamics. So, just to summarize, from the Malbim, we have the notion of this correspondence of man with the spiritual world. In this, from Chaim Volozhin, we have in the Nefesh HaChaim, we have the correspondence of the mitzvahs, which really link us. The mitzvahs are the link that we have with the spiritual world. And by doing mitzvahs, because each one, this whole spiritual world is divided into 613 parts. The physical body is divided into 613 parts, with the 248 limbs and the 365 connective tissue, gidin. So really all connected. And therefore, by doing mitzvahs, we bring within ourselves the spirituality. But he adds now in the final quote from this section. This is the meaning of the verse. This is taken from the third chapter of the first part of Nefesh HaChaim. And God created man in his image, and the image of God did he create him, and the verse, from the image of God did he make man. For just as he, Hashem, may his name be blessed, is the master of all of the forces that exist in all of the worlds, which he arranges and guides every instance through his will, so too did his divine will empower man and give him control over the intensity, literally opens and closes, of these millions of forces and worlds. According to man's action, speech, and thought, based upon the higher spiritual source of one soul, does a person constantly regulate every detail of the providential system. It is as if man was also master of the world's forces. So by doing mitzvahs, it isn't just that we bring, or a lesson, spirituality to us, but we really change the world. Our sage of blessed memory stated in the Medrash Eicha Rabosi, this is on the verse, and they went without strength, this is the sixth verse of the first chapter of Eicha, of Lamentations. Rabbi Azariah, in the name of Rabbi Yehuda Bar Simon, said, when Israel fulfills the divine will, they add strength to the divine power, as it is stated in Scripture, that through God, says Elohim, we will exercise power. When Israel doesn't do the divine will, in a sense we are weakening the immense power of above, as is stated in Scripture, you have weakened the rock that gave birth to you. In addition, the Zohar states in many places the sins of mankind create a flaw in the upper world, etc. And as stated above, the opposite is also true. This is what is meant by the verse. This is Tnu Oiz Elokim, give strength to God. So here we have an added dimension. Not only are we infused with spirituality by doing mitzvahs, but we change the whole world by doing mitzvahs, or chas v'sholom, the opposite. Now, the creation of man entailed the creation of the soul. There are three principal ways how the spirit of man is described. Here on page 6, he's called Neshama, that spirit, as we find in the verse, and Yitzhar Hashem Elohim, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Nishmas Chayim, and man became a living soul. We have here from Koheles in Ecclesiastes, this is in the last chapter, in chapter 12, verse 7, This is al oritz kishahoya, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, v'ruach toshav el elokim, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. So here it's referred to as spirit, ruach. So we have neshama, this is the breath, and we have ruach, spirit. And finally, this is, we find the idea of nefesh, referring to the prohibition of bloodshed. And surely regarding the spilling of your blood, which forms your life force, nefesh, will require that justice be meted out. This is in the fifth verse of the ninth chapter of Bereishis of Genesis. So we have neshama, ruach, and nefesh. What do they exactly mean? What's the difference between them? So the Baal HaTanya, the Tanya in the second chapter, first of all, it gives a greater insight into what neshama is. I mean, this is the source is really often quoted. The second soul of the Jew is part of God above, literally, as it is written, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it also says, and you breathed it into me. This is the prayer that we say in the morning. It is written in the Zohar, he who exhales from within him. God breathed in, it's as if, metaphorically, the breath was within God and he breathed it out. It was part of him. That is to say, from his inwardness and his innermost, for it is something of one's internal and innermost vitality that one emits through exhaling with force. So this is, it is really a very close connection with God himself. But ultimately, as the Baal HaTanya says, it's really not the person himself. It's God's connection to man, but it's not really the essence of man himself, at least under normal circumstances. And this is what he writes in the 29th chapter of the Tanya. With regard to the divine soul within him, this is the top of page 7, it is said, this is in the tefillah we say, the daily liturgy, based upon the passage in Bracha 60b, the soul which you gave within me is pure. Neshama shenasata bi tahirahi. It's as if you gave, there's me, and you gave me a soul. So there's me, and you, and there's the soul, which seems to be a separate entity. The words which you gave within me clearly imply that man himself is not the pure soul. The opposite, he continues, is the case with tzaddikim. With them, the pure soul, which is the divine soul, is the man himself. I mean, basically, they lose their identity, become merged with God. Their body is called the flesh of man, i.e. secondary to the real man, the divine soul. So the neshama is really God's connection to man. But who is man? And it would seem, when we refer to nefesh, and we have the term nefesh in relationship to all life forms, it would seem to be that it is really is the life force. It's the force that keeps the cell running, the DNA performing. This is the life force. Ruach, though, seems to be identified with the personality of your conscience, your sentience. You close your eyes. Who am I? Well, it's not your hands. It's not your feet. It's not. There's a something that you identify as me. Which seems that's closest to the ruach. This is how the Malbim explains this. Here on page 7, here, paragraph F. This is taken from his Torah Or on Parshas Chukas. The divine soul, neshama, which comes to a person from on high, of which there is a specific mention in the verse, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, has no integral bond with the physical body. When the person dies, it is not damaged in any way, but merely separates from him and returns to its source, the bond of life. The amorphous spirit, which is referred to as ruach, which is born together with the body, can undergo a radical, like a chemical, a radical change through the person's actions, which change it into a spiritual entity. And it's connected to the body in a firm bond, for it is born of the physical world. So he views that the ruach is really is quasi-spiritual, quasi-physical. And it really undergoes a transformation through the mitzvahs that we do. To the extent that we connect ourselves to God, it becomes connected to God. It becomes more spiritual. As we become more materialistic, it remains, you know, part of the material world. Before we go on to the next section, it's important to note there's evidence, aside from Jewish tradition, about the existence of the ruach as a spiritual entity which possesses our consciousness and identity. I'd like to quote from the book Life After Life by Dr. Raymond Moody, who in turn quotes the people, he interviewed people, who were declared dead and were subsequently brought back to life and described what they experienced. This is taken from page 36. Quote, "When I came out of the physical body, it was like I did come out of my body and go into something else. I didn't think I was just nothing. It was another body. But not another regular human body. It's a little bit different. It was not exactly like a human body, but it wasn't any big glob of matter either. It had a form to it, but no colors. And I know I still had something you could call hands. I can't describe it. I was more fascinated with everything around me, seeing my own body there and all. So I didn't think about the type of body I was in. And all of this seems to go so quickly. Time wasn't really an element, and yet it was. Things seem to go faster after you get out of your body." Don't try it. Another person described it in the following manner, quote, "I remember being wheeled into the operating room, and the next few hours were the critical period. During that time, I kept getting in and out of my physical body, and I could see it from directly above. But while I did, I was still in a body, not a physical body, but something I could best describe as an energy pattern. If I had to put it into words, I would say that it was transparent, a spiritual as opposed to a material being. Yet it definitely had different parts," end quote. And it would seem to be this is really the ruach. Now that we've touched upon the power and nature of our spiritual self, we have to ask ourselves the question, why were we created? The following was a quote from Moshe Chaim Luzzatto in his classic work, Mesilas Yeshorim. path of the just here. Is on the bottom of page 7. Yesod is achasidus v'shorash avoida, the foundation of piety and the root of pure service is that a person clarify and verify the nature of his obligation to in his world and to what must he place his sights and goals and all of the areas which he labors throughout the days of his life. Behold, that which our sages of blessed memory have taught us is that man was created solely to experience delight with God and to derive pleasure from the radiance of his Shekhinah, divine presence. For this is the true delight and the greatest form of satisfaction that exists. The place to experience his ultimate satisfaction is the next world. It was created with all the preparations which are required for such a thing. The way, however, to reach our desired goal is this world. The means to achieve this are the mitzvahs, which God commanded, and the place of these mitzvahs is this world. As a consequence, man was originally placed in this world in order to reach, through the means which was prepared for him here, this world, the place which was ultimately set up for him, the world to come, to experience the goodness which he acquired through these means. End quote. The next quote is taken from the work Magid Meshorim, from Yosef Karo, who recorded conversations that he had with a Magid, a heavenly being who taught him, you know, much Torah. The subject of this conversation relates to man's creation. And he writes, regarding the mystery, this is a quote that Rabbi Yosef has from the Magid, from this angelic being. Regarding the mystery of what you of which you often ask, since the souls of the patriarchs are resting beneath the throne of glory, why do they need to come down to this world? In other words, since the souls really were created beforehand, they're there in the upper world and they come down. So what do they have to come down here for? The answer is, you yourself have said, quote, the souls, before they come down to this world, are likened to someone who eats the king's bread without working for it, end quote. Because of this, did they say, it is better to have been created. The Gemara in Erevin in 13b, in Gimel and Beis, brings a machlokas, brings an argument, whether it is better for a man, between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, the school of Shammai and Hillel, better for man to have been created or not to have been created. So now he's taking the side of the opinion that holds it better to have been created. Created, he means to say here, man to have come down to earth. This means that the souls feel embarrassed to eat the king's bread without having worked for it. For this reason, the soul desires to come to this world, and therefore it is better for them to have been created. In order to negate that embarrassment, it wants to come down to this world, to become involved in the study of Torah and the performance of mitzvahs, in fulfillment of the biblical commandment to Adam, to Adam, to work and guard. And it's understood, working and guarding, Gan Eden means working and guarding the soul, which enables them to eat the bread without embarrassment. In addition, when the soul which becomes involved in the study of Torah and performance of mitzvahs leaves this world, it rises to levels that are higher than it had experienced previously. Originally, the souls were hewed out from below the throne of glory. And this is a Kabbalistic concept. Afterwards, they arise and are attached to the bond of life with Hashem, your God. So that's the reasoning behind the opinion that holds better to have been created, meaning better to have come down to earth. The reasoning behind the statement, it would be better not to have been created, is the people coming down to this world are in spiritual danger, lest they corrupt themselves through their actions and lower their spiritual level. Because of this, it would have been better for them to remain unborn and to bear the shame of eating bread without working for it, but at least they have something. Whereas they come down to earth, they could lose it. Actually, the Gemara says that they argued about this for a number of years. And finally, they came to the conclusion that it would be better for a man not to have been created. is not to come down, because most people lose it. But now that he is created, what should a person do? I mean, you're stuck. Okay, now what do you do? So the Gemara says, it says, Yefashmesh b'maisav, Yemashmesh b'maisav. The person has to really analyze oneself. Well, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? And what I'm doing, the things that I do, how pure are my motivations? And how, even when the good things that I do, but are they entirely good? The person really has to take stock of oneself, because it's really a serious matter. Now that we've touched, about the spiritual side of man, I'd like to touch upon the physical side of man. Now, the physical, as we quoted before, Hashem, the Torah describes the unique creation, the formation of man. And it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this is taken again from the second chapter of Genesis, the verses, in verse 7. Rashi explains, he gathered his dust from the entire earth. Where was this earth taken from? And there are two opinions. What is the source? Where did it come from? The first opinion, the Rashi quotes, he gathered his dust from the entire earth, all four corners of the world. And he says, why is that? So that wherever he may die, the earth shall receive him for burial, and which we're going to explain soon. Another interpretation, he took the dust from the place of which it is stated, an altar of earth shall you make for me. This, i.e., from the spot where the altar of the temple in Jerusalem was destined to stand. In a manner, God was saying, oh, that it may be a source of atonement for him, that he may be able to endure. End quote from the Rashi. So we have two opinions. In both, the source of the last part of the Rashi is a Medrash in Brachos Rabbah and Parsha Yud Gimel in 13, chapter 13. The idea that man was created from the entire earth was, we find in the Talmud, Sanhedrin, this is in 38, as we quote 38a and b. The significance of this passage is explained by the Maral of Prague in the following manner. What does it mean that the earth should receive him for burial? It was in the bottom, page 9. An animal, however, even though it was not created from the dust of the whole world, is received for burial wherever it dies. This is because the term burial only applies to humans, as burial actually infers that the object of burial is hidden away for the future. For only man has the potential of being resurrected in the future. It's an allusion to the idea of Tchias HaMesim. Yeah, the doctrine of the end of all days, there will be all of mankind who has lived on the earth will be resurrected. The necessity man be created from the entire earth in order to be accepted for burial, so what is that based on? Is based upon the idea that since man has within him the power over the entirety of the earth, he was symbolically made up of the entire earth. Basically it's symbolic that the whole world is there to serve him. Like every piece of the earth came together as if he's on top of it. As a result, wherever he dies, he will not vanish, for something which is all-inclusive will not be extinguished. Really, it shows his superiority, as all of the earth will support him. Think deeply into these words. I mean, Maral is very philosophical. It basically means, the whole earth was there for him. It's interesting, the Goyen, says the Rabbi Goyen of Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, in the Tziv, and he died in the year 1893, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of the premier yeshiva in Lithuania. There was time in Volozhin, has in his commentary on Chumash, Hamikdover, he has a whole different explanation of this medrash, of why was it that man was created, the Gemara and the Sanhedrin, the man was created from the entirety of the earth. And he says the following. He gathered from all parts of the earth a little dust from here and a little dust from there. This is different than how the domesticated and wild animals were created. As it is stated, the dust of the first man was gathered from all parts of the earth. The reason for this is due to the difference of the nature of man from that of the domesticated and wild animals, who can only live in limited climatic zones according to their own individual natures. Each animal was therefore created in their own respective climatic zones. Whereas in the case of man, he was created in such a way that he could live throughout the entire world. It would either be extremely cold or extremely hot, and he could also derive sustenance from the flora and fauna of these diverse areas. For the place of origin determines the nature of the created being. This is the reason the Holy One, blessed be He, gathered the dust from all of the parts of the earth. In addition, there is a difference between the character traits of each animal. Every creature has a different psychological nature. Some are bold, others are timid, some are strong, others are weak. The determining factor is the nature of the earth from which they were formed and grew. Whereas man has within him the full range of character traits, and for that reason he was formed from all types of earth. Like a very different way of looking at things. In regards to the medrash, the man was created from the from the Mokam HaMizbeach, from the place of the altar. The Maral offers the following explanation: the reason the holy altar was chosen as the place of divine service is because it is the middle of the populated area. And if you notice, just in terms of the map, Israel, at least that area, is really midway, you know, between Africa and Asia and Europe. It says, is therefore removed from the extremes, as the extremes are not beneficial. For this reason, man was created from the place of the altar, which is the midpoint of the world, according to the Medrash. In other words, the material substance of man is unlike the material substance of any other creature, completely in balance, distantly removed from the extremes. Similarly, scientists have pointed out the physical differences between man and other creatures is that man is well balanced. All of this is in order that man have an atonement. This again, what's the connection with atonement? Okay, he's well balanced. Because if he sins, it will be relatively easy for him to remove the sin, as the cause of sin is the attraction to some extreme behavior. But since man was created from the middle, it's easy for him to return to the middle, to the place from which he was created. Thereby, his sin will be removed, for sin is the attraction to the extremes. It's a lack of balance. Again, others would explain this whole thing perhaps differently, but the Maral has a very unique way of explanation. Now, after his creation, Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. You know, as it's stated here on page 11. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And this is now, we're beginning the second part of this lecture. The first part really dealt with man, his spiritual potential, his spiritual essence, where he was created from. Now we're dealing with the second part of the Garden of Eden. And we're going to go through the details of the significance of this story. Generally, we study this story as children. You know, it doesn't help. You know, we have the imagery from the art of the Middle Ages and beyond. You know, of Adam and Eve. You know, eating from the apple. So we have our image is really a very childish image of the events. Well, hopefully, it'll give like a different insight into the dynamics of who Adam was, Chava, what the change was. So here we start here on page 11. From the introduction to this story. Here, this is in the second chapter of Genesis. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the language is Vayosem Shomas Adam. And then it continues, which seems to be redundant. Out of the ground made the Lord God every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it continues on, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. It would seem we see a redundancy here. The first verse that we quoted has, he planted a garden and he put man there. And there, afterwards, he said, now he goes into detail about the garden. And then he goes, and he took man. It's a different term, took versus placed. And we see this to be redundant. He already was placed there. So to this, again, we quote the Netziv. And his commentary says the following. Scripture comes to teach us that originally he, Hashem, planted a complete garden that needed no upkeep, and he placed man there, free from any responsibilities. We're dealing with two stages. One was here, there's the garden, and man is placed in there. He was on the same level as Moshe and Moses when he was on the mountain. Adam's only desire was to meditate without disturbance with his God. In other words, the original thing of Adam and God, what was he doing there? He was communing with God. Afterwards, however, now this is the second part of planting. First he planted, and then he caused to grow is referring to a second stage. Afterwards, however, God caused new trees to slowly sprout. Is there that which was there already? And now there was a new... These needed safeguarding and cultivating so they grow in the best possible manner. They were man-dependent. This is the simple meaning of the text he has in a footnote. An intelligent person, however, understands that the garden didn't need the ordinary work of a gardener, i.e., to remove its stones and erect a fence. In addition, Adam didn't have gardening tools. It is therefore clearly indicated that this was spiritual work which caused the garden to be preserved in the best possible manner. This is how our sage of blessed memory explained in the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 16, to cultivate it means, l'ovda, means through korbanos, sacrifices. Similarly, tishmer, we find this is l'shamro, this is tishmer, to safeguard it, is an expression used in conjunction with korbanos, with sacrifices. Tishmu lahakrav li, safeguard the continual sacrifices in order to bring them to me. However, our sages of blessed memory didn't mean, when they said korbanos, they meant a korbanos equivalent. This, just like korbanos, the idea of why we bring korbanos, and this is not the time really to explain, they have sacrifices in detail. But what it does is it energizes the entire spiritual world and ultimately the physical world. He didn't bring sacrifices, Adam. He brought equivalent of sacrifices. Our sage of the Blessed Mary didn't mean that Adam actually brought continual sacrifices, for that was only brought in the land of Israel. It was only taken as a poetic analogy. Just as Adam was commanded to be involved in the divine service or bring about the enhanced growth of the garden, so too the sacrificial service brings about the blessings of food and a livelihood. However, at the time that Adam was at the highest spiritual level, he was akin to Moshe, who after he descended from Mount Sinai and needed to attend to the physical needs of eating, brought this about through the merit of Torah study and not through sacrificial service. You know, the Gemara says in Tainus and Avtes, 9a, that the manna, came down in the merit of Moshe. What does Moshe do? He was the one who taught Torah. When he came down from the mountain, he was ultimately the cause of feeding all of these Jew people. Where did it come from? He energized the system through Torah. This was also the divine service of Adam at that time. This is evident from the Sifrei. Sifrei says it in Parshas Ekev, where we say in the second chapter of the Kriya Shema, Voyim Shema Tishmu, Shanuch Mitzav Eskam Ayim, Lavas Hashem L'Kechem L'Ovdo, and to serve Him, Holovavchem. To serve him is referring to Torah study. One of the opinions in the Sefer is it's referring to Torah study. Torah study is a form of service. Perhaps, though, it is referring, so the Sefri asks, maybe it's referring to the sacrificial service. Since it is stated, however, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, lo'avdo, to cultivate and to keep it, and it can't be taken, and it's understood, it can't be taken literally, for what kind of service or safeguarding existed in the past, and it doesn't mean it literally, and it doesn't mean anything else but Torah study. For sacrifice is their place in the land of Israel. It must be referring to the study of Torah. The safeguard refers to the commandments. For just as the sacrificial service is called avodah service, so too is Torah study called avodah service. End quote. And the Netziv says, behold, the Sefri prove that this is so. From this citation, they derived a lesson for all generations. That just as the omnipresent set up the study of Torah as the source of the fulfillment of Adam's livelihood, so too for all generations. Not just the service of the sacrifices or prayer provides a blessing for a livelihood, but also the service of Torah study, the source of blessings for one's livelihood. Behold, Rashi explained in the name of the Medrash Rabbah, the verse, remember we said the last of those verses we just quoted, and he took the man. The first one says he placed the man, the other one is he took the man, to mean that he gently persuaded him to enter the garden. He needed to be persuaded since up until then he had enjoyed the delight of being close to God and experienced the pleasure of the divine radiance. He had no need to eat or to do work. He persuaded Adam to engage in that aspect of life which is the ultimate purpose of the formation of a higher human, that he serve God with his physical senses. End quote. So basically he is saying that there's two levels here. He was originally, when he was placed there, he had a taste of the world to come, so to speak. In the world to come, you're not affecting anything. You're just experiencing. A person who dies, let's say, who's a great tzaddik, and really has communion with God himself. It's a personal experience. He's not affecting anything. When we study Torah, when we do mitzvahs, we are affecting the world. And he actually was asking him to be involved. In other words, that his experience is not something just personal, but it's something which really affects everything around him. So that was really a change of his function. So the initial function, but yeah, he placed them there. The garden didn't need any upkeep, it didn't need anything. And now he's saying, I'm planting a new stage of this garden. It needs you, and it needs your input. And it wouldn't be according to this, it doesn't mean that he would act as a gardener. But the idea of the prevention of weeding is don't do averus. Don't do any sins. Doing sins creates, metaphorically, weeds. What you do now affects it. And really that is, really in a miniature, that is the world that we have today. What we have today is whatever we do affects everything else. So that's the first thing. Just he explains what the essence of the Garden of Eden was. We know about this tree of knowledge. You know, what is this? At least from Talmudic sources and Midrashic sources, it was not an apple, by the way. So the question what it was, but it was, at least no one says an apple. The closest, there's an opinion in the Medrash it was an esrog, which is referred to as an apple in some sources. And he says further on now in the Tziv, the tree of life in the midst of the garden. He said, what is this tree of life? What's the function of this tree of life? And what is the function of the tree of knowledge? What are these things? It's to be understood literally. It had the power to overturn the natural destiny of man to return unto dust. One who ate from the tree of life, even though he wasn't worthy, would live forever, just as God said, after Adam had eaten from the tree of knowledge, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. End quote. The tree of knowledge of good and bad, what does that mean? This does not imply that by eating of the fruit man would gain the knowledge to do evil. God forbid. For what is such a tree doing in the Garden of Eden? Rather, by eating he would know intellectually what is good for him and what is bad for him, and thereby enabling him to be a tzaddik, a righteous person, and understand that fulfilling mitzvahs is good and violating commandments is bad. In other words, he had a sense of self and a sensitivity that this is going to be good for him or bad for him. But by doing so, he would descend to a lower spiritual level from his former heights when, through the soul that God breathed into him, he was one with his Creator as a portion of the whole is bound and tied with the whole essence. In other words, he didn't have a sense of self before he ate. He felt he was just a connecting to God. He was part of God. Felt one with God. After he ate, he had a sense of self. And he had the idea of, well, preserve yourself. What's good for yourself? What's bad for yourself? In that state, he didn't feel any good or bad, as originally, before he ate, as it related to himself. He only served God through love. Because he felt he was a continuation of God, which in a sense we are. Whereas when he ate from the tree of knowledge, he became a servant of God who serves God out of fear of the harm to oneself if he rebelled. This too is considered a tzaddik, a righteous person, as stated in Sotah at the end of the fifth chapter. But there's a difference in the reward. For one who serves out of fear and does not feel a spiritual delight in a service cannot receive his reward as long as he's alive. I mean, life is a burden. So he deserves a reward, but he doesn't feel the sweetness that would be a reward. Regarding this, it is taught in Avos 4:17. It is better 1 hour of the spiritual bliss of the world to come than all of the pleasures of this world. For this reason, our sages said at the end of the first chapter of Kedushin in 39b, there's no reward for mitzvahs in this world. Even according to the opinion there is reward for mitzvahs in this world, nonetheless, the essential reward is in the next world. So he says that's for a person who serves God out of fear, a sense of, well, I better do it or else. Whereas for someone who serves God out of love, who derives pleasure from clinging to his Creator, like it's really love. Life and the delight of living with God is more precious than the world to come. Even on this world, I mean, the intensity of the pleasure and the feeling that you can accomplish for God. And he says, this is, I mean, he learns really this mission of us differently than when is normally learned. As we learned in the Mishnah there, 1 hour devoted to the study of Torah and the performance of good deeds in this world is better than the entire world to come. His understanding is for a person who does it out of pure love. It's an act of love. For such a person, it would be better to live forever. So really, he posits really, you know, for some people, it would be better to live forever. For most people, of course. Even the righteous people, not. And he continues on, behold, we must understand the purpose of the tree of life. For someone who serves God out of fear, and this is important just to realize, what we're studying here is not just understanding this idea of the tree of life or the Garden of Eden or Adam and Eve. This is basic to understand what really Judaism is, what Yiddishkeit is, and it's something that people rarely hear. So it's important. For someone who serves God out of fear, it is not fitting that he eat it and live forever. And for someone who serves God out of love, he doesn't need it. If so, why was it created? What's the purpose of this tree of life? The truth is, even though man serves God out of love, and it would be for his benefit to live forever, the nature of man, who's created from dust, dictates that he return to his dust. As God said, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We've explained that God didn't state this as a punishment, but rather informing him of this reality. This basically would be better for him to live forever, but he can't. The eating of the tree of life, however, would have had a medicinal effect to sustain his dust forever. Endowed with these special powers, the tree of life would have granted this benefit for those who serve God out of love. So it would be better for him to serve out of love, and it would have had that effect that would enable him to live forever. Now, but he now has a, and he deals with an interesting question. There are people who lived forever, individuals, didn't eat of this tree of life, and yet lived forever. Now, don't attempt to contradict me by citing the case of Eliyahu and Chanoch, who even without the tree of life were able to live forever. Or citing the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah in chapter 21 on the verse, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And now, it says, what if he puts forth his hand and then takes also from the tree of life and eats and lives forever? And on this pasuk, which states, quote, Reb Brechia said the name of Hanina, says, he was fit to be like Eliyahu, Adam. Just like Eliyahu didn't taste the taste of death, so too man was fit not to taste the taste of death. Man had the ability to live forever, it seems, on his own. So what is this tree of life? This is also not difficult at all. As Ramban of blessed memory explained in his commentary to Parshas Achrimos, there are two types of those who serve God out of love. One serves God out of love when he studies Torah and performs mitzvahs and similar activity. But being a human being, he doesn't lose his sense of self. That's type A. Type B is the second, someone who constantly serves God and is in a manner of speech the chariot of the divine presence. Such a person forgets that he's a human. Behold, the first type is still bound by natures included in their statement, a man is destined to die. But he who is of the second type is truly above the nature of man and is able to totally change his material substance to such an extent that his material essence becomes purified, becomes an angel, as in the case of Eliyahu and Chanoch. Since man was the direct handiwork of God, it would have been fitting for him to be on the same level as that of Eliyahu and Chanoch. In fact, it was then easier for him to reach a spiritual level which was higher than that of Eliyahu and Chanoch, as they were sustained by the produce of a world in which the Holy One, blessed be, had already decreed that it be broken down, so in the digestive process, and converted into various hormones that trigger a desire for this world. For this reason, someone who desires to overcome the forces of nature and become a vehicle for the divine presence needs to totally divorce himself from the demands of society, akin to the statement of Ben Azai and Yevamos in 63b, says, the world can survive without me. I don't have to be involved in society. But this is not the purpose of creation. Man wasn't created to become a hermit. For it was created in order that populated society be formed. Adam, however, who was sustained by the fruit of the garden, which was absorbed into his organs without waste products, stated in the commentary of Ramban, could have populated and settled the world, at the same time serve the Holy One, blessed be He, and be sustained by the light of the living King while he was still alive, and live forever. His children, those who have conceivably only eaten from the fruit of the Garden of Eden, have also easily reached such a level without overcoming any opposing nature. This, ideally, if he hadn't sinned, man could have reached such a level. But for someone, however, who doesn't attain such a level, but nonetheless serves God out of love, at least on a temporary basis, nature demands that such a person must die. Now, you could be the type A, Eliyahu and Chanoch, potentially Adam could have been such a person, had he not sinned. But even after the sin, now you could still reach a level, but there's a limit because you have that sense of self. For such a person was the tree of life created, which was the power to alter the physical nature of man and preserve him. But when man ate from the tree of knowledge, the Holy One, blessed be He, understood that it would be against man's interest that he also eat from the tree of life. For if he were to remain with his physical body, he would never receive his reward. It seems strange, though, that since man didn't eat from this tree of life, and seemingly will never eat from it, that God created this tree in vain. God forbid. I saw the Rabbeinu Maimon, the Rambam's father, in his Igeres HaNechoma, that at the end of the days when everyone will have been perfected, the fruit of this tree will be eaten. And as this will be after Tchias HaMeisim. Regarding this tree, is it written, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and is written, she is a tree of life to those who hold on to her. This is referring to those who support the study of Torah are worthy of eating from the tree of life and live forever. So basically he's saying as follows. that originally, before man had the sense of self, he could really live forever. After he ate of the tree of knowledge, basically what it did, it created a sense of self. So even when he serves God, there's always himself. He can't live forever. At the end of the days, though, says he will partake of this, and it will basically he will have reached such a level that he will live forever, but he will have to do this by the means of this tree of life. At least that's how the Nitziv understands this. We have the story here again. We've explained the notion of the garden. We've explained the notion of the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which really changed man and gave him the sense of self. What is this idea of the serpent? Also, it seems in a sense as a story that one studies as a child. Okay, and here again, the Nitziv gives us a very interesting perspective. Here's on page 17. Now, the story goes as follows. First, we're quoting from, this is in the third chapter of Genesis, and this is verses 1 to 5. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say to you that you not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be like angels, knowing good and evil." Rashi explains, this is now Netziva speaking, in the name of the Medrash Rabbah, the serpent was jealous of man when he saw them having relations and he desired her. And he comments to this, and this is astounding, as every creature only desires its own kind. And the serpent was created with his mate. And if he was aroused by the fact that man had a relation in front of all of the creatures, so did the serpent, who knew no embarrassment. This is to be understood, however, as follows. The serpent realized that the attachment of a human wife to her husband was not like that of his mate to him. For in the case of the serpent, it was only present at the time of arousal to mate, a necessary prerequisite for the act. Whereas the woman constantly felt attached to her husband, as she was made from the same body, even closer than siblings, who are also of one flesh, but not actually united in the same way as the first woman to man. She was like a limb which is connected through the body to the head. It was of this that he was jealous. He was jealous of the special relationship that a man had to his wife. Now, it only makes sense that the serpent never actually spoke. Now, he's dealing with another issue that the commentaries deal with the serpent speaking. For he originally had the power of speech and was subsequently cursed that he became mute. Like, if that is the case, if he originally had this, why didn't Scripture mention this curse? In addition, speech is contingent on intelligence, as Rashi explained the verse, "And man became a living soul," that he granted intelligence and speech, and as the Targum Onkelos translates, an articulate spirit. Both man alone had this unique quality. So he assumes, the Nitziv, that the Nochash, none of the animals can talk, and the primal serpent could not talk either. But it says he spoke. Rather, the Mazel, the guardian angel of the serpent, was infused with jealousy and spoke through the throat of the serpent. For every creature, even a plant, has a Mazel, the angel which is appointed on the species to guard it and to promote its growth, that it not become extinct. As our sages have taught, every single blade of grass has a mazel, guardian angel above, which strikes it and says to it, "Grow." The mazel of the serpent, just like the serpent, was jealous of man, but in a different way. The mazel was jealous of man's attachment to his creator, as we had explained previously. The man was so attached to God, he was like an integral part that is constantly drawn to its source. Whereas an angel is separate from God and is not attached, only strives to be connected to his light At the time he sings before God and on similar occasions. The angel was jealous of man and the physical serpent of his wife. The reason that this is not spelled out in Scripture is, as Ramban explained in his commentary to Parsha B'chukosai, because the Torah does not explicitly state those ideas that are not easily understood by the common man and only hints at them. So here we have a whole new dynamic. That man had a special relationship with God, the woman had a special relationship with her husband, and on two levels of the serpent, there was jealousy. The physical serpent was jealous. He sensed that he would like to have that relationship, which he didn't. And the spiritual part of the serpent was jealous of that relationship to God. So now he said, how did he tempt the woman? He said, he said to the woman, even though God said, and he explains it, he reads the puzzle a little differently than the other commentators. And he says, even though God says that you can eat from any tree, but nevertheless you will not eat of any tree of the garden. It wasn't that he asked the question, I mean, so much that he saw, says that they were created, they hadn't eaten yet. Because they had this whole garden, they hadn't eaten. Doesn't mean true, Adam had not eaten anything. The reason is that although Adam was at the time in a place where he was required to use his physical faculties to eat and procreate, as was necessary to maintain the creation, which was designed for that purpose, nevertheless, he was like Moshe Rabbeinu after he descended from the mountain, who also used his physical faculties to eat, as did all of Israel. I'll just continue on. Despite this, he easily attached himself to the divine presence at any time that he desired. Moses. At the time that he was attached to the Shekhinah, he had absolutely no desire to eat at all. Similarly, Adam had not yet any desire to eat. So to his wife, who was attached to her husband on a spiritual level. They were satiated with divine love. It was with this in mind that the serpent came to entice them and says, the world and its contents were not created in vain. It was not God's will that man not need the pleasures of this world. It was therefore not appropriate to totally immerse oneself in the love of God and attachment to him in a manner that totally negates all of the physical delights. This is against God's will. For he said, you should eat from all the trees of the garden. End quote. And he says, this is the continual enticement of the evil inclination in every generation. For it entices one who is attached to the study of Torah to temporarily forsake it in order to perform a certain mitzvah or something else which is appropriate for other people. And after it already pulled him away from the Beis Medrash, the study hall continues to entice him ever more. You have to realize, it's important just to realize this is the background of Netziv. Netziv was the Rosh Hashiva of Volozhin. He was married to a granddaughter of Chaim Volozhiner, who was a Talmud, a disciple of the Vilna Gaon. To a Litvak, the ultimate, as he said, divine service is Torah study. I mean, it's like just indicative. And therefore, from him, leaving the Beis Medrash, you know, is the worst thing that one could do. You know, leaving the place of learning. Just to put it into its... And that is important to realize, like the difference of the mentality of the Lithuanian world. You know, of Torah is really it's this mentality. There are no mitzvah; nothing comes to the study of Torah. And the serpent was really tempting. Basically, he looks at Adam in a similar sense that he is in yeshiva; he's bathed with the divine radiance. And he tells me, you know, you'll get a job. You know, this world was made to work in. And he looks at that, this struggle that Adam had and ultimately failed is a struggle that many people have from that day on. Just don't put it into a different context. I'd like to because of the time, I'd like to really, you can look yourself at this, for this fascinating how he describes, you know what occurred, says, after the sin. Basically what he says is that after she ate from this, how she tempted Adam, and he quotes the Medrash, that really he had changed it into wine. She squeezed this and made it into grape juice. And there's an opinion again. There are differences of opinion what was the fruit. There's an opinion which is widely quoted, and it's in the Talmud, that it was really grapevine. And according to this, that he did not eat the grapes itself, but he ate really the wine. And he rationalized, well, it's just the grapes, and like he's the Shiva Bacher, you know. So he says, the fruit, it's not the fruit, it's you squeeze it out, it's just the juice, you know, it's not the thing itself. So it's interesting, and let me just quote here on the bottom of page 20. Yeah. And the eyes of them were open, and them also obtained a strong visual sense. And he says also the ability to eat of this, they also gained a better attachment to this world, and they were able to see better. In addition, they knew that they were naked. He gained practical wisdom and a human nature that existed independent of his attachment to God. For in truth, from that moment on, he lost his close attachment to God, became a person like us. He was, however, extremely intelligent, as the nature of that tree was to bestow practical human intelligence. And he realized that it was undignified to walk around without clothing. They also knew, through their newly acquired human intellect, how to sow the fig leaves. Everything was done with practical human intellect and knowledge. At this point, both of them were on the same level. He descended from the level of inspired spiritual wisdom and obtained practical natural wisdom. And she rose to the level of advanced human intellect. She, however, achieved her intelligence a short time before he did. This is why the nature of the woman for all generations is to reach intellectual maturity before the man. For that reason, she reaches adulthood, and as a woman in future generations, at the age of 12, that a bas mitzvah is 12, whereas the man reaches adulthood at the age of 13. The man, however, who ate from the fruit of, in the form of wine, the essence of the fruit of knowledge, exceeded her in practical scientific knowledge, for she only ate the grape. Which is an interesting insight. And I'd like to conclude with reading here with this last paragraph here, which is really an introduction to this story, but I think puts it into like a whole different context. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made or finished the heaven and the earth and heavens. We've already explained, this is from the Tziv, that the purpose of the entire creation is for the glory of God, that all realize that He is the creator and He is the overseer. This is the purpose of heaven and earth, for God, in a manner of speech, sits in heaven and judges every detail on earth according to man's actions. Everything comes about through man, as everything is dependent on his actions. Remember, this is also a theme that we developed early on, that everything is dependent on man. Behold, we have already explained that man has two different characteristics. One man has a higher being who stands before God and serves him on earth like a heavenly angel. The second man is a social being taking care of his own needs. Both of these characteristics came together to serve the purpose of creation. For if all men were on the level of Adam before he sinned, there wouldn't be any reward or punishment, and the glory of God and his kindness on earth wouldn't be evident. The essential glory of God becomes revealed through the second type of man, the man who sins, man who needs to fix himself. Nonetheless, much of God's glory is revealed through the higher man as he interacts with the social masses of humanity. And since these two types of men were destined to be produced, had man not sinned, and had he remained in his lofty spiritual level the entire sixth day, it wouldn't have been possible that the second type of man would later develop, as there is nothing new under the sun from the sixth day and on. And the world wouldn't have come to fulfill its purpose, which was its finishing touch. But had man only been created in the second form as a practical and social being, it wouldn't be possible for there to exist any higher form of man, for it would be akin to a new creation, and there's nothing new under the sun. So we need both types of man, the spiritual one and the physical social one. Hadn't man sinned through the enticement of the serpent and Eve, then God would have had to create another, yet another type of man who would have been, who would be a social being. And there had to be people like us. And had Adam Arishan, had Adam succeeded in the test, well, he would have been him. But there still would have to have been someone else. A chain of events occurred which led to the formation of these two forms, and the world was thereby set up in its correct footing. All of this is implied in the statement, these are the generations of the heaven and of earth when they were created. It means that these were the developments of heaven and earth at the time they were created, in the day that the Lord God made or finished the earth and the heavens. I.e., on the day that they were finished and it was readied for the fulfillment of its purpose through the change that was wrought in man, for in him is all dependent. For that purpose it was written, the earth and the heavens. For the change began from events on earth, and from this that the heavens reached their final form, as there would be supervisors there, and the eyes of God would scan the earth according to man's actions. Man would have free will, would be tempted to sin, and really this is then God's involvement in man as he reforms, you know, the cosmos. The scripture continues on to relate how the Holy One, blessed be he, brought this about. For in his original heightened state, man wasn't fit to work the ground, as he was like an angel in heaven. And he was driven out from his lofty state and came to work the ground. And with this, the purpose of creation was fulfilled. For only then did it develop that the heavens became God's throne and earth his footstool. Because you're a person, you're tempted, you're a social being, you're pushed this way and that way. And it's the man who could be pushed, pulled so much lower, but who goes against that attraction, or after he falls, gets up, you know, and decides to become closer to God. That's what the purpose of creation is. I.e., the providence according to the actions of man and the function of divine attributes, this is his glory. So we needed both. We needed the higher man, and really you need the higher men in this world to inspire others. Because otherwise, if there wouldn't be models, then people would just sink. On the other hand, you need the man who struggles. And really, and that's the hashgacha, you know, that the people are punished and they're rewarded and they're prodded. And God is moving and pushing history to its final climax. So we need both kinds of people. Adam was originally created as the higher man. This function of the temptation of man was really to create the second form. If he succeeded his task according to the seed, that second form would have to be created without sin. But things worked out that it was really that man went through this metamorphosis himself, but could always now rise to be, because of this, back to that original person. Okay, I hope this lecture gives you a heightened appreciation, you know, first the uniqueness and spirituality of man, why Yitzhak is so different from the creation, all that preceded him, the dynamics of the Garden of Eden. In the next lecture, we'll cover, where is this Garden of Eden located? Where is this? And what is its function today? Okay, so that's the subject of the next lecture. Now, are there any questions? No questions? A good talk.